Let's read from the book of Ezra and chapter 3. Ezra and chapter 3. And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. And afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. They gave money also unto the masons, and to the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil unto them of Zidon, and to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea of, perhaps better, at Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together, to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons, and their brethren, the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth for ever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, when the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites, the chief of the fathers, who were ancient men, that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, and therefore we can expect God very graciously to help us this evening as we just ponder this very, very interesting chapter from the Word of God. As we've noticed, last evening, Ezra chapter 1 records the decree issued by Cyrus, authorizing the Jews to leave Babylon and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. So reads the third verse of Ezra chapter 1. Then we notice, briefly, that chapter 2 records the names of those who responded to the invitation. There is a little more in the chapter than that, I grant you, but we noticed particularly last evening the record of those who turned their backs on Babylon and set their face toward the place of the name. Now we come to four chapters which describe the work of reconstruction. And as your little syllabus will show, the chapters could be summarized as this. Chapter 3, this evening, the work commences. Chapter 4, this evening, the work ceases. Chapter 5, tomorrow, the work continues. Chapter 6, tomorrow, the work completed, all in the will of God. May I just submit that it might be helpful, might be a good aid memoir, if we suggested three headings for our current chapter. May I submit that we could consider preparation for the work in verses 1 to 6. Preparation for the work, verses 1 to 6. And then participation in the work, verses 7 to 9. Participation in the work, verses 7 to 9. And then praise because of the work, in verses 10 to 13, praise because of the work, verses 10 to 13. Let's think first of all then, for a little while, with the Lord's gracious help, about the first six verses, and the chapter begins, and when the seventh month was come. And the children of Israel were in the cities. The people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. We know, of course, from the book of Leviticus and chapter 23, that three feasts unto the Lord, or holy convocations, took place in the seventh month. And you'll remember that they were the Feast of Trumpets in verse 24 of Leviticus chapter 23, and the Day of Atonement in verse 27 of the same chapter, and the Feast of Tabernacles in verse 34 of the same chapter. And all three feasts, holy convocations, prefigure Israel's ultimate regathering and blessing. And I would just like to suggest for your consideration that events in the book of Ezra are a faint picture of events in the future. But I want us to think practically this evening, and to notice first of all, as we look at the subject of preparation for the work in verses 1 to 6, we ought to notice unity amongst the people of God. Verse 1. And then we'll stay in verse 1 and notice the centre of gathering to God. And then we'll look at verses 2 and 3 and notice the basis of approach to God. And then we'll look at verses 4 to 6 and notice obedience to the word of God. Unity amongst the people of God, the centre of gathering to God, the basis of approach to God, and obedience to the word of God. Four very important aspects of this interesting section dealing with preparation for the work. You'll notice the language, the people gather themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. And if you will do as our brother of happy memory, Mr. Hunter, told us to do, and drop your eye down, you will notice in verse 8, and all they that were come out of the captivity. And then you'll go further and look at verse 11. All the people shouted with a great shout. And I like to think, you know, that David would have been absolutely ecstatic. He would have been delighted about this. Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And here we have the returned exiles gathering themselves as one man, all shouting with a great shout. And that does, doesn't it, just remind us that it was a matter of great concern to the Apostle Paul when he wrote to the Philippians. It's no accident, is it, that he frequently uses the word all in his introductory verses. And so we notice in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, the apostle writes that he is addressing all the saints in Christ Jesus. And we notice in verse 4, in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, ye are all partakers of my grace. Even further, I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Why does he emphasize the word all in those opening verses? The reason lies, of course, in chapter 4 and verse 2, where the apostle is obliged to speak to Euodias and Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. I can see, can't you, the two sisters, they could have been two brothers, by the way. And one would say to herself, yes, I long after them all, except her. And the other one would say, yes, and I long after them all, except her. Says the apostle, there are no restrictions in my affections. I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And that explains, doesn't it, the language of chapter 1 and verse 27 of the epistle to the Philippians. The apostle desires that they might stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And it explains, doesn't it, chapter 2 and verse 1 of the epistle to the Philippians, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. And so we look at our chapter again, and they gather themselves together in verse 1. They stood together in verse 9. They sang together in verse 11. And if you wanted to go on through the book, you would notice in chapter 4 and verse 3 that they built together. We might say they were labourers together in the language of 1 Corinthians and chapter 3. These are very important matters. The unity, the fellowship and the harmony of God's people. It is sad, isn't it, to notice when we read the first epistle to the Corinthians, the progress of disunity. There were contentions among you, says the apostle. And the word contentions means strife, quarrels, wrangling. A little later on, in fact, 10 chapters later on, there are divisions among you. And the word divisions really means rents, tears. And then we go on, there were heresies among you. Heresies being the word sect. And doesn't that just prove how necessary it is to deal with problems in their infancy? I was going to say in the old English proverb, but you might think I'm being rather racial. In the old proverb, let me say, that tall oaks from little acorns grow. In that old proverb, there may well be a lesson for ourselves. Anybody in the assembly to whom you don't speak? Someone with whom you wouldn't shake hands or extend the normal Christian courtesies? Anyone you avoid? My dear brother, my dear sister, just observe as you notice the trend of things at Corinth where that could lead. And may the Lord grant indeed that there might be, if necessary, the restoration of good brotherly and sisterly relationships between us as the people of God. And so we notice, first of all, in this particular matter, the unity amongst the people of God. Secondly, I want to observe with you, is the centre of gathering to God. And so says our first verse again, the people gather themselves together as one man to Jerusalem, the place where the Lord had put his name. The very place of which Psalm 137 speaks. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem, above my chief joy. Or in the language of another psalm, Lord, I've loved the habitation of thine house and the place where thine honour dwelleth. A long time ago now, since I was travelling then by train, it must be prior to 1975, I was in a little place in South Wales called Skewen, not too far from Swansea. Present in the meeting and at supper afterwards was dear old Mr. Morgan from Evangelistic Hall, Llanelli. Make sure you pronounce it correctly. Not Llanelli, Llanelli. Mr. Morgan, I said, what were things like in the assembly when you were a boy? When you were a young man? Well, Brother John, he said, on the Lord's Day we had the breaking of bread. And then there was the Sunday school, and the open air meeting, and the gospel meeting. Monday was the prayer meeting, Tuesday was the Bible reading, and he went right through the week, and the bottom line was, we had no time to keep pigeons. I thought that was delightful. In other words, the interests of the Lord Jesus in the assembly were everything to those believers. Are we surprised? Assemblies flourished? Centre of gathering to God. I want to say very earnestly, without any jocularity at all, the assembly should be to us a very precious place. The place where the Lord puts his name. The centre of gathering to God. The people gather themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. And you'll notice, New Testament believers came together to break bread. Acts chapter 20. Ye come together, verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11. When ye come together in church, verse 18 of the same chapter. When ye come together, therefore, into one place. The Jews here evidently valued their centre of gathering to God. How much do we value the local company of God's people? So we've noticed already, in connection with their preparation for the work, the unity amongst the people of God, and the centre of gathering to God. Now let's consider the basis of approach to God. Thus we read, then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak. You'll notice the priest is put first, and Zerubbabel comes second, whereas a little further down, Zerubbabel is placed first, and Jeshua, or Joshua, comes second. This isn't a Bible reading, but what do you make of that? I will explain later. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, born in Babylon. Our brother David explained the meaning of that. The son of Shealtiel and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. I ought to explain, didn't I? Jeshua is placed before Zerubbabel in verse 2, whereas the order is reversed in verse 8 for this reason. The high priest is mentioned first in connection with sacrificial matters. Zerubbabel, the princely man, is mentioned first in connection with the building work. So each man ministered according to his God-given position. Altar building was a priority for Abraham. This was the first thing that he did on entering Canaan. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land, and there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. I don't read of any altar in Egypt, or any altar in Babylon for that matter. Now here's a matter of great interest. We have touched on it already. Let me just amplify an earlier allusion now. The Jews were surrounded by enemies, intent on their destruction. But is it not of signal interest that they made no attempt to defend themselves by rebuilding the ruined wall of Jerusalem? I don't even read here that they set a guard. But does that mean that they took no steps at all to ensure their safety? And the answer is certainly this, that their defence lay in giving the Lord first place. Hence the altar, Hence the burnt offerings, as we shall see. And so we are recalling, aren't we just now, the language of Exodus chapter 23, "But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice, and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies, and an adversary unto thine adversaries." And evidently, the high priest and the people took their stand upon that clear promise of God from Exodus chapter 23 and verse 22. And so their defense against the enemies around them lay in giving the Lord first place by erecting the altar and offering sacrifices. And thus we have read, "And they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries." And isn't it interesting to notice the references to the burnt offerings, morning and evening, verse 3. And we run our eyes down, they're mentioned in verse 2, they're mentioned in verse 3, they're mentioned in verse 4, they're mentioned in verse 5, and they're mentioned in verse 6. And I think we just ought to observe that the burnt offering was the first of three offerings described as a sweet savour unto the Lord. For remember that whether it's the burnt offering, or the meal offering, or the peace offering, the word used to burn is the word which is employed in burning incense. A different word is used, I understand, in connection with the sin offering and the trespass offering. And thus we call, do we not, and preachers have told us to do this over the years, the burnt, the meal, and the peace offerings as sweet savour offerings. It was an approach offering, that is the burnt offering. It was an offering for acceptance. And you will know, of course, that when it is a case of the burnt offering, the excellence of the offering was imputed to the offerer. Whereas in the sin offering, the sin of the offerer was imputed to the offering. Our blessed Lord Jesus, in his life and in his death, is so infinitely wonderful that it needed a whole galaxy, a whole range of different offerings to set forth the different aspects of his blessed person and his work. Isn't this why our Old Testament is so varied? Could not the blessed God have ordained one composite offering that would be suitable for all occasions? Why these five major offerings and other subsidiary offerings as well? And the wood offering comes to my mind. And our brother Mr. Robert Steveley produced a tape, and I have it at home, on that very subject. Why all the detail in the tabernacle? Why these feasts of the Lord? Why this proliferation of detail in the Old Testament? And the answer is, our Lord Jesus is so wonderful, it needs all this and more to even begin to convey the beauty and wonder of his person and his work. God hasn't multiplied pictures for the sake of it. His beloved Son is so precious to him. He's given us such a wonderful gallery of pictures of him in the Old Testament. And the very fact then that it was an offering for acceptance, that is the burnt offering, reminds us that we are accepted in the beloved. The word, I believe, is be graced in the beloved. We deserve to be disgraced, but we have been be graced in the beloved. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6. So we come to our New Testament, and Paul alludes to the sweet savour offerings as follows. Walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. And as we return to the text before us, is not the picture just this? That we will only be well protected against those who seek to oppose us and to destroy us, and we shall only be able to build successfully as we appreciate the beauties and loveliness of the Lord Jesus. This is our greatest defence against seen and unseen enemies. The late Mr. William Host, I understand, suggested that on the wall of every assembly meeting room there should be the words, "Let all things be done decently and in order." You might like the translation, "Let all things be done decently and by arrangement." I said that once, and in the audience there are a number of people who believed in open conferences, and they didn't rather like that. Perhaps you don't. But we won't argue. But I want to suggest, on the opposite wall of the meeting room, there might be, "It was noised abroad that he was in the house," or "He entered into an house and he could not be hid." Oh, dear fellow believers, as we are occupied with the Saviour, as he has preeminence in our assembly affairs, we have the best defence against the evil one it's possible to have. Notice their obedience now to the word of God in verses 4, 5 and 6. And I want to observe with you, their obedience to the word of God was exhibited on a daily basis, and it was exhibited on an annual basis. And so we notice the burnt offerings were offered morning and evening. That wasn't their bright idea. They simply carried out divinely given instructions. As it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God, they went back to original instructions. A good brother in our assembly gave me about 12 months ago a book by a gentleman called Neatby. Now, the librarians here, like Raymond and others, will know exactly to what I refer. A history of the people called Brethren by Mr. Neatby. I began to read, and I discovered this dissension and this contention and this division, and I thought to myself, I don't need this. I have the book of the Acts, and I have the epistles. If I want to find out the truth of God about assemblies and how they should be conducted and how they should be characterized, I don't have to read the history of the brethren. I have to read my Bible. Very important to go back to what is original, isn't it? And the apostle, you know, made that point, didn't he, very graphically, when those false teachers, those pests of apostolic times, the Judaizers, were prosecuting their fell business amongst the assemblies of God's people. And says the apostle, now listen, if anybody comes along and says anything other than what ye believed or what we preached, let him be accursed. You must go back to what is original. Go back to the original mind and word and will of God. And these dear people that are before us now in Ezra chapter 3 are implementing that in connection with daily instruction. And so Exodus 29, Numbers chapter 28. All these things will come to your minds, I trust, as we think of the morning and evening. The word of God must be carried out on a daily basis. But that wasn't the only thing. The word of God was obeyed on an annual basis. Thus, not only, as it is written in the law of Moses, verse 2, in connection with daily matters, they kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, verse 4. And incidentally, the words as every, the duty of every day required, are explained in Numbers 29. And so, on a daily and on an annual basis. In fact, then, the affairs of God's people were totally regulated by the word of God. And so we've noticed their preparation for the work. It's come to our second major paragraph, at least so far as my thumbnail sketch of an analysis is concerned, and look at participation in the work, verses 7, 8 and 9. Now the first section of the chapter describes spiritual preparation for the work. Now we are given details of the material preparation, although we are going to learn spiritual lessons from it. But the order is very important, isn't it? We cannot expect to make any progress unless things are right spiritually. Now looking at our next section, 7, 8 and 9, there are a number of things I want you to notice. I want you to observe the variety of skills involved in the work. That will be verse 7. And then the cost involved in the work. That again would be verse 7. Then I want you to notice the oversight involved in the work, verses 8 and 9. And you say, where did he get that from? Well, set forward has been rendered superintend, and you have it in verses 8 and 9. So there are three matters here that I think we ought to just ponder for a little while. The variety of skills involved in the work, the cost involved in the work, and the oversight involved in the work. The variety of skills. They gave money unto the masons, not the Freemasons. They gave money unto the masons and to the carpenters, meat and drink and oil unto them of Sidon and them of Tyre, and so the passage proceeds. There was a variety of workmen. And of course that will recall to your minds the teaching of 1 Corinthians and chapter 12. Paul is using the analogy of the human body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. And I think I must have said more than once in the AIR Bible readings that the words of T. Ernest Wilson of Angola always come back to my mind, and you will probably know what I'm going to say. The younger people might not, and therefore I'm going to have the temerity to repeat it. But Mr. Wilson says, if you meet a lion in the jungle and he hasn't had his dinner, the head cannot say to the feet, I have no need of you. And so it is. Oh, it still gets a laugh after all these years. Isn't that marvellous? How true? In the assembly we are interdependent. Interdependent. I recall our brother Mr. Harry Bell recalling an occasion when he was preaching in Sunderland. And a dear elderly sister was sat right in the front row, and Mr. Bell observed that she wasn't reading her Bible. My dear sister, said Mr. Harry Bell afterwards, who knew her very well indeed, why weren't you reading your Bible? Mr. Bell, she said, I have a new pair of glasses, and they're very sore on the bridge of my nose, so I can't wear them. So I had to sit up with my head pointing heavenwards and listen to you in that way. One part of the anatomy affects another part of the anatomy. Get a piece of grit in your eye, and it feels like the M25's in there. And what happens? Hand dips into pocket, brings out white handkerchief, and you begin to dab. The members have care one for another. We cannot dispense with each other. And notice here again the variety of the skills, and Paul, of course, brings the whole thing to a conclusion, doesn't he? Now are ye body of Christ and members in particular. The local assembly needs a wide variety of spiritual ability if it is to function effectively. As every man, every one hath received the gift, so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. I hope you're not thinking this week in AIR that the only gifted people here are those on the platform. That is a gross error, an error of the first magnitude. We are all gifted people. One dear sister was asked by a somewhat pompous brother who came into the hall, my dear sister, what is your gift? She said, I smiles them in and I smiles them out. And that's a very valuable gift to have you know in the assembly. I'm just a little humorous, I grant you that. But I want to say to each one of you, we are all gifted believers here. Question might arise in the mind of a dear young brother or a dear young sister. How can I possibly identify that? Well, let me ask you one or two questions. What do you enjoy doing? I remember a brother saying this once. The Bible teacher will read a passage and see a message in it for the saints. The gospel man, the gospel preacher, the evangelist will read the same passage and see a message for unsaved people. The children's worker will read the same passage and see a message for children. May I use very colloquial language? How does the Bible grab you? What comes to your heart particularly as you read the scriptures? What do you enjoy doing? What are you good at? And do listen, please, to the elders in the assembly who watch for your souls and be guided by them. They can see trends and development and interest that might be of great value as you, before God, seek to plan the future. A variety of skills involved in the work. We are good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And then notice again the cost involved in the work. They gave money unto the masons and to the carpenters, and meat, drink and oil unto them of Zidon and to them of Tyre. Building for God involved expenditure. In this case it was an expenditure of money and kind, meat, drink and oil. And work for God still involves expenditure in cash and kind. And we should, shouldn't we, dear fellow believers, be good stewards of our financial and material resources. And the hymn writer puts it beautifully, "Not that I have my own I call, I hold it for the giver. My heart, my strength, my life, my all are his and his forever." Could we sing that? But there's expenditure in other ways. Expenditure of time in reading and studying the Word of God. Expenditure of time in prayer. I'm sure Brother David will remember this, but we were sitting together before sharing a conference in Belmont Hall Harrow, and he asked me a very awkward question. It was to this effect: what proportion of time did I spend in studying the Bible and in prayer? I think I muttered something, David, but you know, we spend a great time reading and studying the Word of God, but sometimes far less time in prayer. There's expenditure of energy in service. And the work of God is costly. Gold, silver, precious, that is, costly stones, and not easily found and gathered. Gold and silver has to be mined. Costly stones have to be quarried, unlike the wood, hay and stubble. And this requires time and energy, but these are materials which will stand the test. I want to say to our younger men, who in the will of God, if the Lord Jesus hasn't come, will be bearing responsibilities in the future. Are you willing to obtain and use materials like that in assembly building? And I want to say this, the work of God is costly in other ways. It could mean the surrender of a relationship. It could involve exposure to persecution and difficulty. And so as we observe the participation in the work, a variety of skills, and there's a cost involved. Then finally, in this connection, the oversight involved in the work. They appointed the Levites, and 20 years old and upward, to superintend, authorized version, set forward the work of the house of Jehovah. And Jeshua stood up and his sons and his brethren, the sons of Judah, as one man to superintend, again AV, set forward the workmen in the house of God. I'm quoting Mr. Darby's not so new translation. And you'll notice that the priests evidently supervised the Levites. And once again we come to a lesson that has already been before us, and it's this, that just as the building was guided and controlled by priestly men, so assembly work still needs overseership by priestly men. Levites over 20 were involved in this work, and it's rather fascinating, isn't it, to go back and think about the various ages mentioned in connection with the Levites. 30 was the normal time in which they began, perhaps 25, probationary service. As the work became a little less arduous, 20 is introduced. They did retire at 50, which is why presumably the inland revenue will allow you an early retirement pension at the age of 50. We owe a lot to the Bible, those of us who have early retirement and a pension to go with it. You didn't think about it like that, did you? Now finally, let's look at praise because of the work in verses 10, 11, 12 and 13. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites praising the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. It was back to Moses in verse 2, now it's back to David, who instituted the service of praise, 1 Chronicles and chapter 25. Now foundations are very important. And we listen to the apostle, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, not an architect, but the principal artificer. You must get your F and C in the right order, otherwise you're in trouble with that word. I have laid the foundation, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now when did Paul lay that foundation at Corinth? And Acts chapter 18 will come to your mind. Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. His stay was actually longer than that, as verse 18 of the same chapter will show you. How did Paul lay this foundation? Teaching the word of God among them. There can be no other foundation for a New Testament assembly than the teaching and the laying of the foundation of the Word of God. And it's rather lovely, isn't it? That just as Barnabas was glad or rejoiced when he saw the evidence of the grace of God at Antioch, these people gladly recognized as well that their progress was entirely due to the goodness of God. There was no self-adulation, no patting themselves on the back and saying what wonderful Jack Horners we are as they pulled out their plums. No, they sang together by chorus in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord because he is good. His mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And I want you to notice three things as we approach the end of the first session. I want you to notice the clothing of the priests. Then I want you to notice the conducting of the praise. Then I want you to notice the contribution of the people. The clothing of the priests in their apparel. And of course the book of Exodus chapter 29 gives the details. They wore coats, which were evidently made of the same material as Aaron's coat, that is of fine linen. They wore linen breeches. I can remember our brother Colin Lacey, when he lived not too far away from Cheshunt, giving us very helpful ministry, and he said that he understood the word for linen was divided fibres. That, he said, was the Hebrew root of it. So the idea is of purity and separation. They wore fine linen breeches, but their clothes were for glory and beauty. So there was purity, white linen, glory and beauty. I'm thinking in terms of the spiritual. You might want to apply it elsewhere, but I am not going to do that just now. But what kind of clothes do we wear as holy and royal priests? There is a standard, incidentally, of dress which is appropriate to the people of God. Perhaps sometimes we do lose sight of that. But I'm thinking of character. I'm thinking of demeanour. I'm thinking of behaviour. I'm thinking of testimony. May the Lord grant in spiritual terms the clothing will be honouring to the Lord. Then the conducting of the praise. Nothing discordant. Nothing disorderly. They sang together by chorus, explanation, 1 Chronicles 25, in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord. I would wonder whether they didn't sing Psalm 136, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. I'm just saying again, and we've quoted it already, as we think of this singing together by chorus, the orderliness of it all, that everything in the assembly should be done decently and in order. But what about the contribution of the people? Mr. Cyril Hocking, in the series of articles he wrote many years ago in Precious Seed, I have them in my Ezra file. If you want to have a look at it, I'll bring it tomorrow. Said there were tears and cheers. That's rather nice, isn't it? There were tears and cheers. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers who were ancient men. Now, dare I ask you the definition of an ancient man? Well, let me give you a clue. They'd seen the first house. How long have they been in captivity? And they must have been of sufficient age to have remembered it. Have you got the gist of it? We'll say no more. The French will call them the Troisième Age, the Third Age. In colloquial English, you might say the wrinkles, but you didn't hear me say that, did you? Just wipe it off the tape. Is it the Haggai? Who among you? And Haggai appeals to those who were looking in despair at this comparatively poor construction that was before their eyes. And they wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy. Now, I always used to think that the people in Ezra chapter 3 who shouted aloud for joy were the young people, and the people who wept were the older people. But that isn't stated. But nevertheless, I do want to say this, if I may. Do remember that we need the caution of experience and old age, and we need the enthusiasm, the get up and go, of younger people as well. And when the two are in harmony, you have a very nice balance indeed. And so, you younger people, you won't despise the grey heads, will you? White heads in some cases. You will remember that they've proved God over many, many years. They're experienced and schooled and mature in the things of God. Value them, learn from them, and listen to them. And the dear older friends here this evening, brothers and sisters in Christ, you will give the young people every encouragement, won't you? And the fact that a young brother gets up the first time and announces a hymn which might not be too appropriate, and you run over him like a steamroller, is very bad tactics. He might never open his mouth again. Give all the encouragement and guidance and help and wisdom you can. When the age groups are in lovely harmony like that, it makes for spiritual health. One thing is very clear. The people in the locality couldn't distinguish between the differing notes, but they didn't fail to hear the loud shout. The noise was heard afar off. And David said, he's put a new song in my mouth. Even praise unto the Lord our God. Many shall see it and fear and trust in the Lord. May there be from our assemblies, as we consider this book, may there be from our assemblies a loud, joyous note of triumphant testimony in the areas where we are. You will remember it was said of the believers at Thessalonica, from you sounded out the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless us then as we continue to think about the progress of this great work for God in the book of Ezra, for the glory of our God.